Our study of the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6 once again. Matthew chapter 6, read with me as I read verses 22 and 23. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 22. Continuing in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Commentators are pretty much universal in their agreement that this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture for us to understand. It's primarily due to the fact that we live in a different time, and the metaphor that Jesus uses here of a lamp can be confusing, especially if this passage is to be considered in the context of what Jesus says in verses 19 through 21 as well as in verse 24, both of which speak of the dangers associated with materialism and the love of money and wealth, respectively. Well, first things first, what are we to make of Jesus' metaphorical comparison of the eye with a lamp? When we think of a lamp today, what do we generally envision? Something on the end of a pole, something that sits on the nightstand or on a coffee table or somewhere else. It's got a light bulb in it and you turn it on. It's got a shade over it or some other mechanism that is intended to scatter the light as broadly as possible. Right, Steve? Do you have?
No.
Yeah. Yeah, we think of things like that, specifically designed for the purpose of casting light in a larger area. We can't think in those terms when we think of first century Christianity. Why? Well, the light bulb wasn't invented. They didn't have the type of lamps that we enjoy today. Now, they did have certain kinds of lamps, though. You've probably looked at archaeological books with regard to the first century from time to time, and you've probably seen on the History Channel or in other places these oil lamps. And in their most basic configuration, the oil lamps can be these little terracotta oil receptacles, and they usually have a wick sticking out one end, and the wick gets saturated with the oil. You light the wick, and you can carry it around by a little handle or on a little tray. That was the most rudimentary form of lamps back in that day and age. But what they also had were what we might call lanterns. And that's really more the sense in which this word is used. A lantern, as opposed to a simple lamp, would have been something that would have had some sort of apparatus that would help to either diffuse the light or spread the light over a wider area. In some cases, it's glass, right? You see the lanterns, they're rectangular boxes named glass or mesh, something to keep the wind from blowing the flame out. In some of the lanterns that were used inside the home, there would be a receptacle for oil, there would be a wick in there, and then there would be a metallic disc set up behind the flame. And it would be either flat, perhaps concave, and the light would bounce off of that and be scattered in a wider area in the home. It's this type of lamp or lantern that Jesus is probably referring to here. And how do we know? Well, we know because he references whether or not the lamp is dirty or clean. If you had a glass lantern, oftentimes the soot that would build up inside there would do what to the glass?
Darken it.
Yeah, it would darken it. The soot would actually cause the glass to become more opaque than transparent, and you wouldn't be able to see very well. And then you clean the glass, and voila, there you have better light. Same way with the disc. The metallic disc would often become smudged with this soot, and it would no longer give off light in a way that would be useful to the one burning the light. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says that the eye is the lamp of the body. Well, in the Jewish mind, this would have been understood as a way of saying that the eye is the gateway to the soul. Right? Now, remember, you've got to think in terms of how the Jews would have received this teaching, not what we think today. We don't really speak in those terms unless we're speaking philosophically. We're trying to make an entirely different point. Generally, you know, you look into a dog's eyes and people say you can see right to their soul. Can you really? No, no. So that's really just something we say. To the Jewish mind, though, they understood the eyes to be very powerful receptors of what's going on around an individual and able to affect what's going on in the inside. We sing a song to our little children sometimes. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Anybody remember that song? And how's it go? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. What are we actually telling our children to do? Exactly. We're teaching our children not to let things through the eye gate that can be destructive to them in the long run. How many of you have ever seen things that you probably shouldn't have seen, and those things routinely replay themselves in the theater of your mind? That's one of Satan's most effective tactics, is to let things through your eye gate, or convince you that you should let things through your eye gate, and that will infect you forever. It will. Trust me, you young people, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because those things will be replayed over and over in the theater of your mind, and it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. We see eyes represented throughout Scripture, and we see it most often in reference to light. Jesus explains exactly why it's important that we should guard what comes through our eyes. And he uses the word light. Now, what kind of light is he referring to? Ah, yes. Very often in Scripture, light is represented as truth. Darkness is representative of what? Error, sin, so on and so forth. Let's look at a few of these scriptures. Look at Isaiah 9:2. Just to kind of give you an understanding of this light versus darkness that's presented in Scripture. You know, go back to our text tonight. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye's clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye's bad, your body will be full of darkness. In Isaiah 9:2, you'll find a messianic promise in which the prophet says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." That's what the gospel was. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." And so when he came, deep darkness was repelled as the light dawned. In Isaiah 42:16, we see something very similar, where God promises through the prophet to lead his elect out of darkness. Isaiah 42:16. He says, "I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." Aren't you glad that Jesus came and served as that light to lead us out of darkness? Aren't you glad for the illuminating power of the Word of God? You can go to the Word of God as a believer. You can sit and you can read it. You can take it in. You can apply it in your life as to bring light not only to yourself, but everyone around you. Don't underestimate the power of the light that has been revealed to us. During Jesus' own ministry, as I said, he referred to himself as the light of the world. John 12:35 and 36. You probably remember this from our studies in John. I hope that you do. He said to his disciples, he said, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." That's one of those guarantees that is so precious to those of us who believe. Once this light has been shed abroad in our hearts, we now become children of light who are able then to show forth the light of the gospel wherever we go. Right? It's very important. Don't underestimate the power of that light in you. In Acts 26:18, Paul is he's giving Agrippa his testimony. And in explaining to him the nature of the commission that he had received from the Lord, he tells the king that he'd been sent to the Gentiles, quote, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." It's the whole purpose of Paul's commissioning to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, was to bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Don't overlook the parallelism there either, where Paul explains that from darkness to light means from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God. In Romans 13:12, Paul tells his readers that the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Some of you may hear a hymn in that passage. We sing it quite often here. What is it? Anybody hear it? Not Onward Christian Soldiers. Where is dayspring at hand? In Emmanuel's land. Yes. We sing that hymn. When I heard that passage, Romans 13:12, I don't know if that hymn's based on that passage. But again, Paul says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, which implies what? It implies we have this armor. Where does he describe that armor? In Ephesians 6, when he talks about the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. And what is that? What is it that characterizes that armor? Not piece by piece, but in toto. It's the armor of light. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So our eye is the lamp of the body. And for light to flood in and be as effective as it can possibly be, what needs to happen? What must our eye be? Clear. Right? It needs to be like those glass panels on the lantern. It needs to be scrubbed clean. It needs to be pure for as much light to penetrate as possible, because you're only going to give off as much light as you're capable of taking in. Right? The church is full of varying bulb wattages, as it were. We have 100-watt bulbs that burn as bright as the noonday sun. And sad to say, we have little 20-watt bulbs that don't do anything but perhaps light the refrigerator. Right? But the principle is the same. The amount of light that comes in is the amount of light that we'll be able to put on display. And you'll take in the most light when you have the clearest eye gate. Well, what does that mean exactly? I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence here. But it just means that only that which is pure should pass through it. What is it that dirties our lamp, our lens? Sin. Again, I would tell you, even as adults, be careful, little eyes. Be careful, big eyes. What you see. Our thoughts, which are generally brought on by what we see. right? I'm not talking about the inner eye. I'm talking about this eye, the eye gate through which things pass. If it becomes dirty or bad, as Jesus puts it here, your whole body will be full of darkness. He goes on to say that if that which you consider light is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you think yourself to be living in the light and yet you're not actually doing that, you have no idea what kind of darkness you're actually living in. Right? I remember several times in my life where I've sat in poor lighting. You ever do that to read? Mom comes in and tells you, you need to turn a light on. You're going to ruin your eyes. Right? And so you sit there and you're reading in poor light, and Mom comes in and flips the overhead light on. What happens? You thought the whole time you were sitting in light. You were able to read. You were able to do whatever you needed to do. You were functioning perfectly, acceptably in your own estimation. And then the light comes on, and now what do you see? Clarity. After the effect of that wears off temporarily, right? You finally see clearly. You thought you were in the light, but you really weren't in the light. I wonder how many believers have such dirty lenses that they think they're living in the light when they're not living in the light at all. And if you're not living in the light at all, Jesus says you have no idea what kind of darkness you're actually living in. That's called deception. And again, Satan is very effective at deceiving us and convincing us that we're okay because we're living with this limited amount of light. We need to scrub that thing, these things off and live in the full Shekinah glory of God. But rarely do we do that because we tend to be a people who are more satisfied with mediocrity. John, 1 John 1. This sort of thing is actually explained beautifully by the Apostle John. 1 John 1. 5 through 7. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You kind of see the law of reciprocity there, right? You see this reciprocal aspect. To the extent that you are walking in the light, things will become clearer. Spiritually speaking, to the extent that we continue to walk in the light of the Word of God, those things which so easily beset us, those things which so easily confuse us, those things which so easily drag us down spiritually into the dark places from which we were taken, those things start going away. Again, the more light you let in through crystal clear spiritual eyes, the less sin there will be in your life. Because darkness can't be in the presence of light. That's why that passage says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if you approach him with dark places, are you really approaching him at all? Not in a way that you should, right? Simply put, Jesus is telling his disciples in our text that our eyes must be clear if we're to enjoy the full benefit of the light that is to pour into them daily. If you're going to put something in your eye gate, it should be light. And where does that light come from? The Word of God. Now the $64,000 question is this. How are we to understand what Jesus says here in the context of what has gone before concerning materialism and what Jesus says in the following passage about serving two masters, God and wealth? There's got to be a connection because Scripture is written that way. It's not that, you know, we're reading in one place here, Jesus is talking about materialism and the dangers therein, and Down below, he's talking about serving two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. So what does this middle part mean in the context of those two things? Well, here's where things get really interesting. The word clear that Jesus uses here, some of your translations might interpret this as good. Others might have healthy, right? None of them are really good translations. The word that's actually translated clear, good, and healthy is the Greek word haplous. Those of you who are into biology, when we talk about haploid cells, what are we talking about? Huh? Nope. What's a haploid? What does that word mean? Haplous. What does it mean? It means undivided. It means undivided. Singularly focused. Singular. It means, a better word would be generous, strangely enough. In other words, it's reflective of someone who doesn't have his mind split between two things. That's where the context comes in. Jesus says you cannot worship two masters or serve two masters. You cannot have both God and money. Why? Because that makes you divided. Either you'll love the one and hate the other. Right? That's what he says. You can't have your mind split between two things. You must be single-minded in your devotion to just one thing. And along with this single-minded devotion comes generous service and liberal giving. That's where the word generous really finds its genesis. It's in this idea that if you're singularly devoted with singularity of mind and purpose, then what you'll do with that thing is you will use that thing to its ultimate benefit. Right? And it will make you more generous. A good example of this, Paul uses this word, haplous, in Romans 12:8, where he urges the Christian to give liberally or generously. The same words used in 2 Corinthians 9 when he talks about the generosity of the Macedonians. Now, this might sound strange to us today. How do you get the concept of generosity out of this word that means undivided? But to the Jewish mind, it would have made perfect sense. They actually thought this way. It's an abstract way of thinking that's not so easy for us to pick up, but they would have understood what Jesus was doing here. He was using a very well-known figure of speech that they would have readily understood. Like I said earlier, they often used references to the eyes to describe what was in a man's soul. Have you ever heard that saying that I referred to earlier, that the eyes are the window to the soul? They actually believed that in some metaphysical way that whatever passed through the eyes had a profound effect on a man's soul. If a man was around evil all day, chances are he would grow up to be evil. Because that's all he saw. And there is truth in that, is there not? A man who spends most of his time looking at pornography is going to be a horrible person when it comes to things like marital stability and things like knowing where certain limits are in his life, is he not? A man who, I'll even tame it down a little bit, a man who watches too many extreme sports on TV is likely to do what with his life? Well, I mean, if a man watches MMA fighting for 12 hours at a time, 3 days a week, chances are he's going to be very interested in that, and that's where his devotion is going to go. It's going to drift off to that. You know, he's going to buy the T-shirts, and he's going to probably go to a gym where he can learn to do what they're doing on the television. Same with people who jump out of airplanes for some unknown reason. You know, you get that bug and you go, and that's what you're doing with your life. We talked about this last Lord's Day when I talked about the tendency that people have to gravitate towards certain things that pull them out of the church. The Boy Scouts, this, that, and the other thing that they get involved in. And soon, what was a singular focus on Christ is now diverted onto something else. And invariably, their life goes that direction. The ladies did a study here not too long ago That's been, well, some time ago. A book called Idols of the Heart. And in that book, it addressed these certain tendencies that we have to create idols in our lives. And those become the objects of our singular devotion at the expense of Christ Himself. Now, how do they become that? What's the largest or the most prominent part of the body that is responsible for allowing those things to happen? The eyes. And so in a very real way, what the Jews believed about things that go in the eyes have a profound impact on who people are is very true. It's very true. It's not, again, that they could look into your eyes and see, you know, I worked with a guy who said he could look in people's eyes and actually see demons. I hope he's not listening to this, but he wasn't all there, theologically at least. Now, this is where this whole idea comes from. In our text, Jesus references the importance of having clear eyes, which in the context is a reference to a generous heart. Because a man who's singularly focused on Christ, a man who has had his eyes purified, washed by the regenerative power of the Word. Remember, husbands, what's one way that you can edify your wife the most? Is by that regenerative power, that washing power that the Word has. Same's true of our eyes. We put into our eyes more of this, there's no room for the other stuff. Right? So if we're singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of His Word, that will make you, and here's where the abstract connection comes in, it will make you by nature more generous. How can someone read this book and read about everything that God has done for you? Like Paul says to the Ephesians, He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing lacking in your salvation. Your salvation is assured. Your eternal destiny is secured. You've received everything there is to receive from a God who loves to give it. How can you constantly fill your eyes with that and not be transformed from the inside out into a generous, giving person? You can't. You can't. The Jews had another phrase that they use, and if you've ever known any Jewish people, you've probably heard them say this. I had a Jewish friend one time that looked at me. It was Ari. I'll tell you all the story of Ari sometime in the future, but Ari was raised an Orthodox Jew, came to know the Lord. He came into my office for 2 hours every day for about a year, and I witnessed to him, and he was baptized right here, and even went to seminary, one of God's great trophies of grace. But when I first met Ari, he sat at my desk, and I said something particularly offensive to him about Judaism and all of the baggage associated there, and he just looked at me, and I said, Ari, what are you doing? He said, I'm giving you the evil eye. And he was. I mean, if you knew Ari, he could be pretty intense. But he was giving me the evil eye. So, you know, they talk about this evil eye. Where does that come from? It's actually scriptural. As a matter of fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 15:9, you don't have to look there, but when the year of Jubilee came around, they would do certain things. They would free slaves. They would also, at the same time, they would be required to take large portions of their possessions and their income and give them to the poor. Right? And if you were faithful in that, then you were considered to be one with good eyes. If not, you were considered one with an evil eye. The Lord Himself says, when you give to the poor, do not do so with an evil eye. What does that mean? It means don't do so grudgingly. Do it out of love. Do it out of compassion. Do it because it's reflective of a heart that's been changed. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it stingily. That's why we also read in the New Testament that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I've even said that in this church. If every week, every month, or whatever, when you write your check to give your offering, your tithe to this church, if you do that and the whole time you're doing it, you're doing it stingily, you're doing it grudgingly, you're complaining about how much this is costing you, please do yourself and this church a favor. Do not put that check in the plate. I'm a firm believer in the fact that if money's given with an evil eye, it could very well spell bad things for this church. It might be that God will use you or us to teach you a lesson by allowing certain things to happen in this church. Don't do that. Be a cheerful giver. If you need to cut that check in half monetarily, do that. But give from a cheerful heart. Why? Because that's indicative of the Spirit's work in you. That's indicative of your allowing the Word of God to work in you. Now, before you don't drop it in the plate, I would have you inspect yourself and find out why it is that you're so tight-fisted when it comes to that. Right? Don't be. I mean, we have a wonderful record of giving in this church. You all do a wonderful job. So please, this is not an indictment on anybody that I know of. But give from a place in your heart that's illumined by the Word of God and really feels like you're doing so with a generous heart instead of grudgingly, instead of with an evil eye. Now, the evil eye went far beyond just giving. The evil eye was also representative of an eye that was focused so much on other things, such as one's wealth and possessions, that it was simply not capable of being generous. Look at Proverbs 28:22. You see this concept in action. Proverbs 28:22. He that hastens to be rich has an evil eye and considers not the poverty that shall come upon him. You see, if you have an evil eye, if you're stingy, if you give only grudgingly, if you count your possessions as more important than they truly are, this is what puts it all into context, then you have no idea what kind of poverty shall come upon you. The rich young ruler is a perfect example. Why do you think that they call him the rich young ruler in Scripture? It's because this point needs to be made. Here was a man who had everything. And he was willing to obey every law that God ever uttered. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to experience this salvation that was being discussed around Jerusalem. Except sell all of his belongings and give the proceeds to the poor. That he would not do. What do you think became of him? What happens to most people who are miserly? Anybody ever read Silas Marner? Maybe I'm dating myself. Don't hide your money in a mattress. You might just wake up to a house in flames one day. Right? That's Proverbs 28:22. Don't get an evil eye. So what's the overall teaching? How might we summarize what Jesus is actually saying here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of that light which enables you to be of singular focus and generous giving and service. If on the other hand your eye is not clear, you will lack that same light and will remain in great darkness, a darkness that you can't even comprehend, a darkness that renders you a slave to your wealth and possessions. This fits perfectly in the context of what Jesus is saying here. And it also fits perfectly with the latter part. What does he say? No one can serve two masters. Why? Because you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, as is always the case, Jesus is not talking specifically about wealth. He's not talking to people about wealth in particular. He's using that as kind of a launching pad to get their minds thinking about other things as well. Not everyone he was talking to was wealthy. And so, you know, it would almost be like he's sitting there talking about wealth and they're like, well, I'm not rich, so that really doesn't apply to me. That's not how they would have understood that. That's not how we need to understand that. Jesus is talking about not letting anything compete for the singular focus that should be on Christ and Christ alone. Nothing. Nothing should pull you away from your single-minded devotion to Christ. And when it does, you're in a dangerous position. Why? Because, like I said, you'll start gravitating toward that which your heart yearns for. That's a natural human condition. Whatever you place your love and devotion on, you'll gravitate toward that thing. And sadly, professing believers are the worst at that. Because they see themselves, you know, in situations where they've erected these idols for themselves. And they're now in a position where they're placing more emphasis on the idol that they've manufactured for themselves than they are the true and living Christ who has saved them and should be their singular focus. And I don't know what the idols are in any of your lives, but I guarantee you one thing, we all have them. For some, it might be your children. Right? For some, it might be your home. For some, it might be everything in your home. For some of you, it might be Facebook. Right? Oh, as a pastor, how much I wish people would spend half as much time in the Word of God as they do on Facebook. Social media has done more to destroy the culture in which we live than 100 years of anything else. Social media has created a generation that is up and coming who does not know how to communicate face to face. You can see that even in restaurants, can't you? You see kids sitting across the table from each other, texting each other. People don't think to call one another. They don't meet together. They don't talk face to face anymore. Why? Because everything's on social media. I mean, it's gotten so bad that you can't even go to HEB without posting it. I use Facebook as a ministry tool to help me keep track of you guys, right? But there's something else you guys need to know. Please don't post and tell me you've gone to HEB because I don't care. What you're doing unwittingly is you're dragging people down into that morass with you because I have to get on there and read your post saying that you've gone to HEB for some odd reason. Well, you don't have to read it. You could just unfriend me. That's not the point. Thank you, brother. It's not the point. Facebook, like nothing else, Facebook and Twitter have caused more instant cases of narcissism than anything in the world. You really think somebody cares that you're now parked at the red light between stop and don't stop? Some people must think people care. Right? I'm at Taco Cabana.
Yeah, you're on
Moviegoer. Good for you. You're at Taco Cabana. How about instead of posting I'm at Taco Cabana, pull up the Bible app on your phone and read that.
Amen. That's right.
Right?
See how many people respond.
Now I'm not against Facebook or anything else like that, but it's all got to be managed. Otherwise, you're going to become a societal moron. You know what I mean by that. Please don't be part of that subculture that forgets what's most important. And all the things you can like. Pinterest, that's another one. The guilty laugh. What?
The world of selfies.
Selfies! I've seen you before. I don't need to scroll through Facebook seeing endless pictures of you with your pouty face and your mad face and your happy face. And you really think people are that interested in you? They're not. Who said that? Well, the point is, it can be anything. I know, not everybody's on Facebook, and some hate Facebook for just what it is. And you know, some people don't want any part of it, and I understand that too. I do, but it could be anything else. Yes, Joe.
So the idea of him saying wealth usually hasn't that always been associated with greed, which in Scripture talks about really just idolatry.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Idolatry is anything that takes your singular focus off of God. Because you've placed it elsewhere, right? And it's in varying degrees. Well, just as wealth and possessions can darken our eyes and prevent the light from getting in, the same is true of countless other things. Think about how many times in the Word of God those who don't believe are referred to as what?
Blind.
Blind. Now, they're really not physically blind, are they? No. But they're spiritually blind. Yeah, Steve.
There's the example of Adam and Eve when the serpent told them, "This is if you your eyes will be opened when they
eat
it." And what happened after they ate there? They saw just how bad they really were.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, they were finally given that conscience that God used to illuminate their sin. Right. Well, for those of us in whom the light of Jesus does dwell, we have an important choice to make every day. We can either keep walking in the light, as He is in the light, or we can cloud our vision. We can put soot and smudge all over our eyes and not be able to see the light at all. Either way, we give a great disservice to God when we do that. We can either give of our time, talents, and treasures generously, or we can do so with an evil eye. Calvin once said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost His authority." It's very poignant. Very telling. It's not that God loses anything. God doesn't lose anything, but you get the idea. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, a better way of saying that would be, you have effectively pushed God away. The hymn writer M.E. Burns once put it this way, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." What's the rest of it? "Thou my inheritance, now and always." He's supposed to be our object of affection. Exclusively. He's supposed to be our all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Have you resolved, as the psalmist expressed in Psalm 16, to set the Lord always before you? Or do you find that your life is often compartmentalized between the things of the Lord and the other things that you love? If you would experience the clearest sight possible, put everything you are and everything you have in the light that is Christ. How does one do that most effectively? What's our source of light in the absence of the physical Christ? His Word. His Word. Remember what the psalmist said, Psalm 119? "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Yes, Tanya. Yep. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Anybody else have anything? That's all I got.